We have two scripture readings this morning, Isaiah chapter 61 and then Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 30. We've been doing a short mini-series, you could say, on the biblical year of Jubilee. 2019 is Rose Hill's centennial year, 100 years old. That is a great and rare occasion, kind of like the year of Jubilee, which only came around every 50 years. And to kick off our centennial year, we've been looking at the year of Jubilee in the Bible. And, well, as is often the case, I found that as I was studying and preparing these messages on the Jubilee, I wanted to take some more time than I had originally planned. So we still have one or two more messages on it. Last time we looked at Isaiah 61, we're going to read that again, along with the passage from Luke chapter 4, verse 16 through 30, where Jesus quotes Isaiah 61, really at his kind of inaugural sermon, we could say, and he declares Isaiah 61 to be fulfilled in his own ministry. So as we'll see, Jesus, he was declaring that his ministry was the ultimate Jubilee celebration. So let's turn to our text, first Isaiah chapter 61, reading verses 1 through 11, the full chapter, and then Luke 4, 16 through 30. Isaiah chapter 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. They shall build up the ancient ruins, they shall raise up the former devastations, they shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and tend your flocks, foreigners shall be your plowmen and vine dressers. But you shall be called the priests of the Lord, they shall speak of you as the ministers of our God. You shall eat the wealth of the nations, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, there shall be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore, in their land they shall possess a double portion, they shall have everlasting joy. For I, the Lord, love justice, I hate robbery and wrong. I will faithfully give them their recompense, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Their offspring shall be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of all the peoples. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are an offspring the Lord has blessed. I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations. Turning now to Luke chapter 4, starting in verse 16, reading through verse 30. And he, Jesus, came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself.' What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well." And he said, "Truly, I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. Would you please pray with me? Gracious Father, we do pray that we might be able to understand, to appreciate what we've read this day. Pray that we might take it to heart. Lord, may we see ourselves in what's written here. And Lord, may we be rebuked where we need to be. May we be encouraged and strengthened where we need to be. Holy Spirit, we pray you would work in each of us and in this entire body of believers, that we might be drawn closer to our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. We've all heard about hometown heroes, you know, someone from your hometown who makes it big, becomes famous. Here in Columbia, we have, well, I guess above all, we have the band Hootie and the Blowfish. My predecessor here, Pastor Drew Kornreich, once told me that he knew them in his student days at USC and would go to hear them perform in small venues around town before they became world famous and sold millions of records. They're probably the most famous celebrities from Columbia, so they would be our city's most famous hometown heroes. Can't really count Woodrow Wilson. He wasn't from Columbia, lived here some as a kid. But my birthplace of Tacoma, Washington, has some real hometown heroes as well. Famous singer and actor Bing Crosby was born there. Academy Award winner, Grammy Award winner, big time. Or if you like the visual arts, the glass artist Dale Chihuly hails from Tacoma. Some years ago, the city built a museum of glass that displays a lot of his work. I know a fellow who owns a print shop, and many years ago, he did some printing work for Chihuly, and he received a small piece of his glass art as a thank you for what he'd done. That was before he became wildly popular. I am sure that piece has increased in value tremendously. There can be this kind of special bond with hometown heroes. You know, someone from your hometown who becomes famous, and you can say, yeah, I knew him, I knew her back, you know, back when. Sometimes it works the other way, though. Sometimes it's those people that you grew up with that you find it hardest to take seriously when they make it big. Sometimes familiarity breeds contempt, as they say. If you've known a person for many years, if that person's always been the boy or girl next door, it can be hard to start viewing them as a big deal all of a sudden. And that's the problem that Jesus was facing in Luke chapter 4. Jesus turns out to be not the hometown hero, but the hometown reject. Luke chapter 4, Jesus, he comes home to the synagogue in Nazareth, where he grew up, and he reads Isaiah 61's message of the year of Jubilee, the year of the Lord's favor, and he says he's come to bring that to fulfillment. And people say nice things about him at first, but as it goes on, they have a hard time taking him seriously. Verse 22, they say, "Is not this Joseph's son?" That question, that can be intended in different ways. You know, it can be, oh yeah, I remember Jesus. I used to see him as that skinny kid out playing in the streets. Oh, now he's so grown up, and look what he's become. It could mean that in a, you know, we're so proud of you sort of way. But it could also be meant in a who do you think you are sort of way. I remember that kid. son of a carpenter. He never went to rabbinical school. Isn't he getting a little big for his britches, thinking he knows so much about the scriptures? By the end of the scene, that's where people are at. Jesus is not the hometown hero. He's the hometown reject. They don't take him seriously when he declares that he is beginning the year of Jubilee. In fact, the more Jesus goes on, the more he offends them. Verse 28, they are filled with wrath. Verse 29, they're planning to push him off of a cliff. Think about it. You have to be insanely angry with someone to want to push them off of a cliff. Someone from your hometown. Nowadays, it's so easy to see and to criticize kind of how addicted people are to outrage. Rightly so, you know, people get worked up over ridiculous things for no good reason whatsoever. There's irresponsible news reporting, the internet, social media. They've made it so easy for people to get furious in an instant based on virtually no information whatsoever, or based on bad information. There was a perfect example of it this past week during the March for Life in Washington, D.C. If you've been following the news, you read about it. Our culture seems to be peculiarly addicted to outrage. That is a huge problem. It needs to be called out. But let's remember that this has always been human nature, actually. Ancient societies don't get a pass on this either. They just didn't have the tools that we have to facilitate our outrage. There in Nazareth, one single day in the synagogue, one Sabbath day, people's anger went viral against Jesus. And they went from having him read the scriptures in their synagogue service and marveling at the gracious words that came from his mouth, they went from that to trying to push him off a cliff. You want to talk about people's outrage going viral, there you have it. There in the synagogue in Nazareth in ancient Judea that one Sabbath day. Somehow, supernaturally, Jesus just makes the mob part like Moses at the waters of the Red Sea. And he just passes through them to safety. So Jesus lives to fight another day. But let's not miss the point. Clearly, Jesus is the hometown reject. He's not the hometown hero that day. What's the point of that scene? Well, part of it, of course, part of the point is to foreshadow the kind of reactions that Jesus would provoke throughout his life and throughout human history, really. People couldn't handle back then, and they still can't handle, his relentless message about human sin and the hopelessness of every human being apart from the removal of that sin that only he can accomplish. People are fine with, you know, love your neighbor, judge not lest ye be judged, give to the poor. Yeah, people are fine with those parts of his message. But you get people angry, even violent, when you hear him say things like, unless you repent, you too will perish. Or, I am the way and the truth and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. Once he starts talking that way, people are going to get angry. And the way Jesus is received in Luke chapter 4, this angry reception in Nazareth, that's just a sign of things to come. That's one point of this scene. But the thing I really want us to notice this morning is that this was supposed to be the beginning of the year of Jubilee. You know, Jesus reads Isaiah 61. He declares it to be fulfilled. That was meant to be Jesus, you know, blowing the ram's horn, as it were, to kick off the year of Jubilee. That's what Leviticus 25 said they were supposed to do. It was meant to be the kickoff. of this great Jubilee celebration. And well, it didn't really get off to that great of a start, did it? Should have been a joyful celebration. Got derailed. Got interrupted. Out of all of the festivals and feasts and holy days and celebrations prescribed in the law of Moses, the year of Jubilee is really at the tip top. It was the rarest one. I mean, all the other festivals, all the other holy days occurred much more frequently, weekly, monthly, yearly. The year of Jubilee only rolls around every 50 years. And it also had the greatest effect on ancient society, ancient Israelite society. It declared personal freedom for anybody who had lost it, who had become kind of trapped in servitude. It declared freedom for the very ground that people walked on and lived on and farmed. The year of Jubilee, it was the pinnacle of all the holy festivals and seasons spoken of in the law of Moses. So in Luke chapter 4, when Jesus declares that he's fulfilling the year of Jubilee, it ought to be his greatest work. It should be a climactic, joyful moment. Among music composers and music historians, there's a superstition known as the curse of the ninth. There have been several composers who either died after composing their ninth symphony, like Beethoven, or they died while they were composing their ninth symphony, leaving it incomplete, like Franz Schubert. He's got this magnificent ninth symphony, but there's only a couple movements of it. It's called the Unfinished Symphony. There's a certain mystique, kind of a superstition, that your ninth symphony, it kind of represents what's going to be the pinnacle of your career, but once you start working on it, you're sort of tempting fate, you know. And so some composers, they have given different titles to what could have been their ninth symphony because they wanted to avoid the curse of the ninth. They didn't want to call it a symphony so they wouldn't die after they'd completed it. Luke chapter 4, it's kind of like Jesus' unfinished ninth symphony here. Starts out sounding like it's going to be glorious, but it doesn't come to completion. Jesus, he proclaims the start of the Jubilee, and yet, the end of the scene, he's just slipping through the crowd. He's just trying to get out of Dodge. Yeah, never mind all this start of the Jubilee business. He's just glad to be alive at the end of it all. Well, of course, it's not that Jesus was surprised by this at all. He knew what was in people's hearts. He knew what kind of responses he would receive. You shouldn't picture Jesus just kind of slinking away, hanging his head, hurt, disappointed. Guess there's not going to be any Jubilee after all. No. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him. He fully intended to proclaim the good news to the poor, to proclaim liberty to the captives. He brought sight to the blind. Jesus was bringing about the year of the Lord's favor, but, and here is the one point that I really want you to take away from today's sermon, Jesus expected his disciples, the church, to continue his mission of making the year of Jubilee a greater and greater reality. That is a very long and wordy main point, so I'm going to repeat it. Jesus expected his disciples, the church, to continue his mission of making the year of Jubilee a greater and greater reality. Jesus began the year of Jubilee. He plans to bring it to fulfillment, but it turns out that he's going to do it in and through his people, his body, the church. Some people have pointed out that the book of Acts, which is often called the Acts of the Apostles, would be more accurately titled the Acts of the Spirit of Christ through the apostles. Because the book isn't really trying to focus our attention on the apostles and what great things they did and what amazing men of God they were. It's really trying to focus us on Jesus, who, through the Holy Spirit, did great things in them and through the apostles and through his church. But Jesus gets the credit. Scripture describes the church as the body of Christ and that Jesus is her head. So what the head does, the body should do. If the head is proclaiming the year of Jubilee, proclaiming liberty to the captives, then that's what the body should do. Christ's ministry and his mission, it continues to be carried out by the body of Christ, doing the very thing that her head did during his time of earthly ministry. Jesus came to bring on the Jubilee, and he didn't give up on that just because an angry mob in Nazareth, his hometown, rejected him one Sabbath day. That didn't stop him. Jesus is bringing the Jubilee. He proclaimed it, he began to make it a reality, and to bring freedom to those who are captive. And now he expects his people, his disciples, his church, to continue that work and to continue pursuing that mission. And I think this is something that's important for us to understand and accept this centennial year at Rose Hill, our church's year of Jubilee, as it were. It's certainly a year for us to learn or to relearn some of our history, to celebrate that. I mean, a congregation that's 100 years old, that is impressive. And we should look back on those 100 years with humble gratitude and thankfulness for the shoulders that we are standing on today. But I've tried to point this out before. Our centennial year should also be a time for looking ahead, not just looking back on, you know, what we've achieved so far, but looking ahead to what we need to pursue, what we need to strive forward to attain. It's a year for us to all be reminded that we are, all of us, truly missionaries. We're all given a mission. We are all sent to seek and pursue the captives, the lost, the spiritually confused, the hurting, the oppressed, whatever form that may take. And Isaiah 61, it tells us all sorts of things that need to be done in the Jubilee year. And I think it's instructive for us. Isaiah 61, verse 1, starts out, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor." We've all been anointed with the Spirit, just like Jesus was. So this applies to us as well, his people. Verse 1 says, "We have been anointed with the Spirit to bring good news to the poor." That's the first thing here. We are to bring good news, to make the gospel known. Well, so how are we doing with that? As a congregation, are we bringing good news to the poor? You may be like me. When you hear that question, you're not quite sure what to make of it. You kind of want to answer, well, yeah, this congregation, we do proclaim the good news week after week in the sermons, in the worship services, in the Bible studies, in the Sunday school classes. So, yeah, we proclaim the good news. But if you're like me, you probably also feel like, yeah, there's so much more we could be doing. Are we getting that message to the poor? That doesn't necessarily mean, you know, the indigent, people who just have no money. It really means the needy, people who need to hear the good news. Are we proclaiming the good news to those who need to hear it? This is one area that I want to challenge all of us in Rose Hill's Jubilee Centennial Year. Let's redouble our efforts at evangelism, at bringing good news to the poor, the needy. The chapter, it says the same thing in other ways. Verse 1 goes on to say that we are supposed to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those who are bound. Verse 2 says we are to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. All this proclamation language, just other ways of talking about proclaiming the good news. And this chapter indicates that this will be successful. The good news will take effect. That's the point of verse 5, which may have seemed a little weird when we first read it. Strangers shall stand and tend your flocks, foreigners shall be your plowmen and vine dressers. Huh? What's the point of that? What it's saying is that these foreigners, these strangers, people who are outside of God's covenant are going to be drawn into His covenant and are going to become part of the people of God and will find some role to play in God's kingdom. These outsiders who are separated from God will find a place among God's people. That implies that this proclamation of the good news is going to be effective. So this is one of the first priorities for God's people in the year of Jubilee. Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. The prophet goes on then in verse 1. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. That's the second thing we need to be doing to pursue this Jubilee. We need to bind up the brokenhearted. Now, when the Bible says brokenhearted, it's not talking about someone who had a failed romance and had their heart broken. This is not Sgt. Pepper's Lonely Hearts Club Band here. That's not the kind of brokenhearted that this passage is talking about. It's talking, in the first place, about those who have broken and contrite hearts over their sin. Psalm 51:17 puts it that way. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Talking first about people who are aware of their own sin, they're willing to look honestly at the ugly truth of their own hearts, not making excuses, not blame shifting, not downplaying what they see there. They look at their hearts and they look at how they commit the same stupid selfish sins time and time again, and they're dismayed by that sight. They are undone by that. They're driven to despair in themselves by that. You ever had those moments? When you thought to yourself, I can't believe I just said that, or that I just thought that, or that I looked at that. I know better. I want something better than that, and I just did it. You ever been like the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7? O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Because I don't do any of the good stuff that I want to do, and I keep doing the bad stuff that really disgusts me. That's what Paul's saying there. Have you ever been at that point? Those who are brokenhearted, first and foremost, they need to be bound up. They need to be comforted. There are people who need to be told, either for the first time or for the 1,000th time, that there is forgiveness with God. People have a hard time believing that. They think they have to work off their debt somehow. People really have a hard time believing that the Lord just graciously, freely, completely removes our sin from us as far as the east is from the west. Yeah, isn't it going to come back and bite me at some point, though? Isn't he going to actually get back at me at some point? No. He washes us so that we are whiter than snow. You've heard all those verses before. They're nice verses, but they're not life-saving good news until you hear them as someone whose heart has been broken over their own sin. People can be brokenhearted over other things as well. they need to be bound up as well. You know, some people, in a way, they're kind of battered by life circumstances, their experiences. They lose a loved one, they lose a child perhaps, and they never quite recover from that blow. Or people who are abused emotionally, physically, sexually, they're emotionally scarred by that, and they can be carrying those wounds around for the rest of their days. Their hearts have been broken in a way. Or it can be other hardships, other experiences that just grind us down. The church is called to bind up the brokenhearted, to help those people carry their burdens. Do you know anyone like that? Someone whose life seems to be marked by just some great sorrow. You should care for that person. You should tell him or her that there is a year of Jubilee. There is liberty. There is freedom that we can have in Christ from whatever it is that oppresses us, whatever that experience, whatever that sorrow is, whatever it was that broke one's heart and spirit. There's a jubilee. The Lord can set you free from that. Bind up the brokenhearted. This chapter talks in other ways about binding up the brokenhearted. Verse 2 says we are to comfort all who mourn. Verse 3 says we are to grant to those who mourn in Zion to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. These are all just different ways of talking about binding up the brokenhearted. Do you know people, it doesn't matter whether they're Christians or not, who are going through hard times, have gone through hard times, who are brokenhearted in one way or another? Christian, you have been anointed with the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit who is also known as the Comforter. You are empowered. You are equipped to provide comfort to those people. You may not feel like it. You can't be the Holy Spirit to them, but you can be the agent of the Holy Spirit to them. People of Rose Hill, the year of Jubilee, it only becomes a full reality when Christ returns. We know that. And yet, as the body of Christ, following the lead of Christ, our head, we need to be pursuing the year of Jubilee now. Our Jubilee year, our centennial year, it ought to remind us of our mission as a congregation. I've seen it a lot. Churches that at some point went through a period of just great spiritual life and zeal and vitality, and they had a thriving ministry, but at some point, well, it's like they started resting on their laurels, and they lost that drive, they lost that edge, that zeal for the growth of the kingdom of God. That's a danger that we need to be very watchful of as we launch into our centennial year. Attaining 100 years as a congregation, that's great. But we need to keep pressing on, always pressing on, and proclaiming the Jubilee, proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor, proclaiming freedom for the captives. May the Lord give us grace to do that. May he give us the zeal for it. May the Lord Jesus continue his Jubilee work in and through us in the year to come and every year after that. To God be the glory. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that we have the promise of your presence with us, that you are with us to the very end of the age, to know that you have made your home in us, and that you do intend to continue your work even through our flawed and failing efforts. Lord Jesus, we pray that we might be better equipped and more zealous to pursue your work. Lord, that we would not make a name for ourselves, but that you would receive all the glory, knowing that it is you who works in and through us to will and to act according to your good purpose. We pray this, Lord, for your glory, for the sake of your kingdom, and we pray it in your name. Amen.